What is your experience of God and of His Word, the Bible? These are questions to kick off with. What is your experience of God? And I guess what I mean by that is, can you in all honesty say with the psalmist, as we read in these verses, can you say in all honesty with him, "You are righteous, O Lord, and I love you, and I love your word, your instructions, and your direction"? Do you ever tell God that? Do I ever tell him that when I pray or when I sing? But maybe better than asking, I did say, what is my experience of God? That maybe not quite helpful, but a better question to ask is actually, what is my relationship? What is your relationship with God? Because that's how the psalmist sings here and writes here in these verses as he continues the song in Psalm 119. He sings and he writes in terms of a relationship with the Lord God Almighty. In this section here in Psalm 119, if you were to try and summarize it, if you like, is a celebration. It's a song to the righteousness, the absolute goodness, the rightness, the straightness, the trueness of God. And it's not just that he says God is righteous, as we'll see as we go through, as if he were maybe a distant and disinterested God. He is righteous but far off. No, that's true, he says, that God is righteous in his character. That's what God is like. He defines righteousness. But he also sees and understands, the psalmist says, that God acts righteously. He is right, and he does what is right, and what is just, and what is trustworthy in his actions, what he says, and what he does. That's what these verses are about here. God is righteous in character, but he's also righteous in all that he does, his dealings with his people and with you and me, in all that he does. So the psalmist here, he holds God up, if you like, as a benchmark. Here's the original. This is righteousness, and anything else you want to measure in terms of, is it right or true, this is what you compare it against. This is who you compare it against. So in verse 137, you see, he begins and he says, "Righteous are you, O Lord, and your laws are right." And throughout the next 8 verses, he repeats that theme, if you like, with similar ideas to declare. And you'll see in verse 138, he says, "The statutes that you have laid down are what? They are righteous, and they are trustworthy." These are things you can rely on. "Your promises," verse 140, "have been thoroughly tested." Thoroughly tested. They stand up to scrutiny. They're not prototypes. They've been thoroughly tested. "Your law," in 142, "your law is true." There's no lie about it. It is not false. And he ends, if you like, in the end brackets in the psalm there, where he says in verse 144, "Your statutes are forever right." They're not just right now, but they continue to be right forever and ever. They go on being right, continually right, for all time. What a psalm that is. So the place where the psalmist says he sees God's righteous actions most clearly, if you'll note, is in his law. That theme comes up again and again, doesn't it? Right throughout Psalm 119, the psalmist uses, as we've seen, as we've gone through it, a number of different words repeatedly, such as laws, statutes and testimonies and commands and precepts and promises, just as in this section, to describe God's law, God's direction, his directions to us, how we should be living, all that God has said. So he says, not only are you, O Lord, righteous by nature and by character, and so we can praise you and we can worship you, as we've done in those hymns, haven't we? We can praise God because of his nature, because of what he is. That's what he's like. And therefore, God, we praise you and we worship you, that we can trust you for being who you are. But also he says, but your law is right, your judgments are right, your instruction and your direction are true. It's all trustworthy. All that you have said, O Lord, is right. All that you have promised, we can depend on. All that you have done in your actions with your people, as we see in the Old Testament and we see with ourselves through the New Testament, is right. Now, if you're with us a year or two back. I'm trying to think exactly when it was, but you'll remember the illustration that Spencer repeatedly used of the law. Do you remember of the arrow? Yeah, some smiles. Of the arrow being fired. It's stuck in my mind. It's stuck in some of yours. The arrow being fired to show a direction. And that's the idea of the law, isn't it? Which is the way we should live? How should we behave? How should we conduct ourselves? What should I do tomorrow morning in this or that situation? The law is the arrow which says, that's the way, everybody, that we should be going. That's the direction. But how can the psalmist say, though, that he loves the law? I mean, isn't that a bit archaic? Do you love the law? Do I love the fact that the speed limit is 70 miles an hour? Do you love it that it's 30 miles an hour? Have you thought about that? Well, he sees it not as the negative, restrictive sets of rules, which we tend to think of, but as positive direction. Back to that arrow. It's the positive direction that God gives from a loving God to say to his people who he has redeemed, this is the way I want you to live. It's primarily not restrictive. It is primarily about it's this way, everybody. And so he can say, I love your law because it teaches me how to live. Cast your mind back to Exodus. Back in chapters 18, 19, and 20, I think it is. Remember that God gave the law to his people. When did he give the law to his people? He gave the law to his people after he had redeemed them, after he had brought them out of Egypt. Do you remember that? From the time of the Passover, etc. On that first Passover night, they were saved by faith in God, trusting that as they painted the blood on the doorposts, that God would keep his promise to them. They were saved by faith in the Red Sea. By faith what? In God keeping his promise and his word that he would take them through. And it was only then, once they got into the desert, God having chosen and brought them and bought them for his own, and he brings them into what he called a covenant relationship with himself, only then does God give them the law. So not as rules to be kept, so that they can become his people, but as rules, regulations, this is the way to live, the directions, loving direction, given to his people, so that this is now, because you are my people, this is the way I want you to live in this relationship with me, as I am your God and you are my people. That's the relationship that the psalmist has. So when we read these verses, and we think about the psalmist, that's the relationship that he has and that he is living in, a relationship where he has been redeemed by God. And he loves God's laws because it directs him as to how do I now live my relationship with God. Now, for you and me, as people living 2,000 years after the cross, and a long time after the psalm was written, we too are saved by faith. So 2,000 years ago, where Jesus replaced the Passover lamb that the Israelites first celebrated and had to kill and sacrifice, Jesus replaced that lamb so that we can now be brought into that relationship with God through faith in Jesus. Saved not by the blood of a lamb painted on doorposts, but by the blood of Jesus, who took my punishment, or the punishment I deserve and you deserve, so that I can now come into a relationship with God. If I'm trusting in Jesus, he has died in my place, he's died in your place, and I'm now in a living, right relationship with God. So there's a parallel there between us and the psalmist, the same relationship that we brought into in that sense. And so with that knowledge of his relationship with God, the psalmist, back in the psalm here, he now sings and he praises and he says in verse 1, righteous are you, O Lord. You can see, can't you? It comes from his heart. Righteous are you, O Lord, and your laws are right. Your statutes are righteous. This is truth. They are trustworthy. I can depend on them. Now, ever think about it. What, not political comment, what president or prime minister or leader or king or queen can you think of who you could say the same about? Where you are right. a judge who always makes the right ruling, the right judgment in a case. No miscarriages of justice, no unfairness, no bad foreign policy or any of those things. Nobody do we know, is there, who we can say that they are in character and nature absolutely right, always correct, right, righteous in what they do, the very definition. Their judgments are always true. There's only one for whom that's true, which is God. The saying goes, doesn't it? Oh, he's as good as his word. Well, sometimes that means don't trust his word, I guess, doesn't it? He's as good as his word. The word of God, the psalmist says, is reliable. His commands, his laws are right. Because God himself is reliable. How can we trust God's word? Because he himself is reliable. He is trustworthy. There is no possibility, there's no chink, no remotest possibility of being let down with God, of him not sticking to his character. So when we sing, "What a faithful God I have," that's what we're singing. What a faithful God we have, that he sticks to his own character, and that we can depend on that. And that should lead us, as it leads the psalmist, doesn't it, when we reflect on that, to what the psalmist calls zeal for God and for his word, to a passion or an eagerness, a keenness for God's righteousness. And all the more so because, as the psalmist says, we live in a world that ignores God. Well, we know that's true in our own experience. Now, look what he says in verse 139. He says that he's zealous, he is keen, he's passionate and enthusiastic about God's righteousness. But that this love and zeal which he has, it's conflicting with the world around him, with these enemies he talks about. With those who maybe attack him verbally, maybe physically, because of his love for God. Because of his religious standing, as it were. Because he's an Israelite. Maybe for us, because you're a Christian. And he says, his enemies have no regard for God's ways. What does he say? He says, they ignore your ways. Some of the translations say they forget your ways. And that's not the absent-mindedness of where did I put my keys or my glasses. The ignoring or the forgetting, that's an active. I will put aside what God says. I will put out of my mind. You can forget that, God's word. You don't need to take that seriously. And he says that these people couldn't care less. They ignore God's word. They make their own laws, their own judgments. They make their own decisions. They reject and ignore God. And in doing so, they take God off the throne and put themselves on the throne instead and set themselves up in God's place. And he says that causes him to be weary. It wears him out. It gives him great concern. His zeal consumes him, he says. It makes me weary. And zeal is not a common word nowadays. I don't know what it conjures up in your mind, the word zeal, and maybe many of us younger ones haven't even heard that word. We don't use it. And if anything, it probably has negative associations. Always a zealot, some kind of fanatic, religious fanatic. It's a dubious word, and someone who's unbalanced. I looked up the word zeal in a thesaurus, and it suggested some words with similar meanings. See if any of these are how you might describe your attitude to God. Is it zealous? Do you have zeal? Similar words might be passion. Passion. Do you have a passion for God? Enthusiasm. Are you enthusiastic as a Christian for your Lord? Keenness. Ooh, don't be too keen. Are you keen? Eagerness. Are you eager to serve your Lord? Are you eager to be associated with God, with Jesus, with the Scriptures, with the Bible? But here's the interesting thing. In the thesaurus, it also suggests that the opposite to zeal is apathy. Apathy. What is your or my reaction to God's rightness? His righteousness. The fact that he, by definition, is good. Is it apathy? Does it make any difference to my life? Tomorrow when I go to work, tomorrow when you're in school, when you're at home doing the washing, talking to your neighbours, all the things we do. Does God's righteousness and his right law, does it make any difference to me, or am I apathetic? When I read the Bible, or when I sit and listen in church, do I then think, well, yeah, I can take it or leave it. It doesn't really need to affect me. Don't take it too seriously. In an earlier psalm, don't turn to it now, but earlier psalm which David wrote, Psalm 69, David cries out to God and he says, "The zeal of your house consumes me, and the insults of those who insult you, O God, fall on me." David says, when people insult you, O God, they insult me. I feel the pain. I feel the pain when people insult you, God, when they take your name in vain, when they take Jesus' name in vain, when they don't live according to your rules. And it should be no surprise to us, should it, that if we identify with God's word and if, as Christians, we say we are Christians, we say we love Jesus and that we follow him, it should be no surprise that we will face the same insults that people throw at God. They will throw at us. What did Jesus say on the Sermon on the Mount? You'll probably remember. Turn briefly with me to Matthew chapter 5. There's two quick passages we will look at here. Matthew chapter 5, on page 683. And in the passage, the beginning of chapter 5, called the Beatitudes, we looked at this when we started our studies in Matthew. And if you like, these are still the commands of God, isn't it? This is how you and I should be living today, tomorrow, as Christians. Blessed are the poor in spirit, and so on. And in verse 10, Jesus says to them, he said, "Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Righteousness, doing the right things by God. The expectation there is that you will be persecuted. You will find trouble and insults because of that, because of righteousness, because you're doing the right things by God. Later on, to his disciples in John 15, don't turn to this one, Jesus said to his disciples, and I quote, he said, If the world hates you, keep in mind that it hated me first. If you belonged to the world, it would love you as its own. If you belong to the world, you can expect to be welcomed and treated in a pally way. But as it is, Jesus says, you do not belong to the world, but I have chosen you out of the world. You see the redeeming work of God there again. If you're a Christian tonight, you do not belong to the world. I don't belong to the world. God has chosen us. Jesus has chosen us out of the world. That, says Jesus, is why the world hates you. We will expect to be hated in identifying with him. Are you passionate about God? Are you eager? Do you stand up as a Christian for Jesus? It can be hard, can't it? We all know that. It can be hard. In school, or university, or work, where you may be the only Christian, I'm the only Christian in an office of maybe 100 people, as far as I know. In schools, where we stand up for ridicule. Or are you an undercover Christian, if there is such a thing? I hesitate to use the word, but is that how you see yourself? Just being a Christian under covers and keep quiet about it. Am I passionate about God's word? Do I care when people mock God or ridicule him? Do I care about what programs I watch on television or books I read? Do I care when those programs or my friends or colleagues, when they undermine God? When they take his name in vain, does it hurt me? Am I keen or am I apathetic? A number of folk here tonight are going through a Bible study course looking at the whole subject of baptism. And being baptized is to publicly identify with Jesus, isn't it? So as a Christian, I accept and understand all that Jesus has done for me in purchasing me, and in return, not in return, it's the wrong word to use, in response, I identify with him as he has with me. It's a public event, and if you are baptized, as many of us have been, you will very likely face ridicule from your friends. You will. From those who ignore God's words, be prepared for it. And the devil will certainly be doing what he can to undermine your desire and my desire for him. The devil doesn't want us to love God. He wants us to be sit on the back seat and just take it as it comes. Don't take it too seriously. So what do you do when that happens? When those around you ignore God's words? And when you feel that pain? Verse 140, the psalmist says, "But in the face of this pressure and the opposition, what does he do?" He says he places his hope and his trust in God and in his promises, which have been what? Thoroughly tested. Just like the man that Jesus talked about in the parable, the man who built his house on the rock, the foundations that will stand the test of time, not the foundations of sand, which will get washed away. Those foundations are God's promises, are God's words, and he keeps his promises. He states his complete dependence and reliance on God. "There is nothing that I can do, and I won't rely on anybody else, but it is your promises that have been thoroughly tested and are solid. And your servant loves them," he says. Your servant loves them. Building your life on the rock, on Jesus, and being a Christian won't be a popular thing to do. When you read the verse, you say, "Yeah, that's great. That's what the psalmist says, and I believe it's true." But you know, it won't be the popular thing to do. And you will often be in the minority with those who forget, with those who ridicule. And we know that from experience, don't we? The world around us ignores God. And what does he say? Not only do they ignore it, but he says, "Now I feel lowly and despised." Why? Because I'm 1 in 100. I'm 1 in 1,000. I'm the only one in the class. They don't treat me with respect. How can you be taken seriously when you're a Christian and you believe the Bible? I can't take that seriously. You must be fuzzy-headed. You are lowly. I am lowly and despised, he said. But still, he says, "I don't forget your precepts, even though those around me turn away from you." My future is secure. His future is secure because God's righteousness is everlasting. Verse 142. Is everlasting. It is without limit. The ridicule, the persecution, it's only for a short time. Maybe a day, maybe a month, maybe a year, maybe a lifetime, and then eternity. And it is based on lies and untruth. There is no truth other than in God. Any persecutions or ridicule is based on lies. So we don't need to take them that seriously. And the world will one day end, won't it? The world will one day end. And then God's righteousness will continue without end, without any limit. It is true, it is trustworthy, it is everlasting, it is always dependable. Nothing can change with God or with his word or with his promises. And even though he says, "I'm experiencing trouble," verse 143, "I'm experiencing trouble and distress, living in a world that is broken, with all the wars and the hatred and the fighting that we see, that's all real. And where life sometimes is just really tough, I'm troubled and distressed. I don't just observe it far off. It happens in my life. And there's illness and death approaches and temptation and I struggle with sin. And I'm considered small and stupid because I believe in God." But he says, what does he say? He says, "I find delight not in the comforts of life, not in the pleasantries, in sport, not in job security, but I delight in God's commands. When I face trouble, my delight, my joy, my happiness, what keeps me going comes from listening to and obeying God's commands. What does that mean in practice for you and me tomorrow? When we're in school or in the office or at home and I'm feeling like that. Turn to Philippians chapter 4. Philippians chapter 4 in the New Testament. Page 831 if you're using a blue Bible. What does it mean to delight in God's commands? How do I do that? Philippians chapter 4. Paul writes to New Testament Christians like us in this church, and in chapter 4 and verse 4. Let's just read 4 or 5 verses there, where he writes and he says to them, "Rejoice in the Lord always." You see that? Delight. Rejoice in the Lord always. I'll say it again, he says. Rejoice. And how do you live out? What does he then say? He says, "Let your gentleness be evident to all." This is the way to live. These are God's commands. This is what we are to live tomorrow. "Let your gentleness be evident to all. The Lord is near. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God." You see, here's the relationship we have with God in that situation. "And the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus." Verse 8, "Finally, brothers," he says, and here we go, here are some more things for us to do. "Whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things." Why those things? Because they come from God. That is the rightness that comes from God. This is how we are to live, how we are to think. If anything is excellent and praiseworthy, think about these things. So the psalmist delights, he says, in God's commands. That's where he gains his motivation from. "Give me understanding," he says, "that I may live," in that final verse, 144. These are God's statutes, his commands. This is the way, everybody, the arrow that we are all to follow. The way, as Christians, that we are to follow. It's not just Old Testament history and poetry. This is for us, isn't it? As Christians, saved by grace, but needing to live our lives and live out our relationship with God today and tomorrow. Let me just close by coming back to the opening question. What is your relationship with God? What is your relationship with God? The Bible is absolutely clear, isn't it, that the way to a relationship with God is not through doing good, keeping the law. That only shows us how much we fail. The way to God, your relationship with God, can only be through faith in Jesus and faith in Jesus alone. Accepting that he had to die in my place and in your place to pay for my sin and to pay for your sin, so that I can be made right with God, so I can be brought into that relationship with him. Now, if you are not a Christian here tonight, God calls all people everywhere to repent, to turn to him, to stop being king of my own life and to put God as king back in my life. Can I ask you to please think about that? There's a number of books in the bookstore at the back which are really helpful and simple, and they're not great tunes. If you'd like to grab one of those, please do, or please speak to Spencer or myself or one of the elders. But can I also challenge and encourage those of us who are Christians here tonight? Can you say with the psalmist in the psalm, "You," and can you sing it, "You, O Lord, are righteous, and I love you, and I love your word, your instruction, and your direction"? Can you sing that from your heart? Do you mean it? Do you really want to do that? I hope the answer is yes. That's what God wants us to do. You have been saved by grace. I have been saved by grace, by the love and grace of God that I don't deserve and you don't deserve. And he's paid the price to redeem you. He's done it all. He's done it all to bring us into that relationship. We can have a relationship with the Almighty, righteous God that is right, trusting in Jesus. If he has done all that for you and for me, then let us live our lives for him. Let us love his law. Let us put it into practice. That last hymn we sung, verse 4, we sung, didn't we? What shall I give to the man who gave everything? What shall I give to Jesus, who gave everything? He's done it all. Who humbled himself before all he had made. And then it says, and we sung, dare I withhold my own life from his sovereignty? Am I going to turn unto God and say, you might have bought me, but I'm not going to live for you? Can I do that? I shall give all for the sake of his name. Oh, I will sing of the Lamb.